Is it biblically possible for a person to be a secret believer in the Lord Jesus? Is it biblically possible to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior from sin and truly be committed to Him and yet be quiet about it? Is it biblically possible to believe in Jesus with our whole heart and not confess Him openly? These are some serious questions that we're going to answer tonight. Our scripture causes us to wonder if the faith of these men, verses 42 and 43 of John chapter 12, if it was genuine faith. The reason why I say that is there's some bad theology that's going around that's giving many today a false hope that when eternity dawns for them that they're going to be okay. That is, they'll go to heaven and that they'll be safe for all eternity. One of those is that all you need to do is embrace the teaching of Jesus and determine that you're going to obey His teaching, but that's not according to truth. So what they say is all you need to do is follow Jesus as a role model. Jesus is not a Savior. He's not Lord. He's just a role model. There's another thought. All we have to do is believe in the supernatural element and the miracles and teachings. But again, this is not enough. Intellectual belief is not saving faith and repentance. There's another thought that's going around that's really quite interesting, is the fact that, okay, you know, as long as I believe in the virgin birth and as long as you know, I give lip service to the resurrection, then I'm going to be okay. Well, those are two good things to believe in and give, but you got to have more than just lip service. Faith and repentance are really the issue here. So we're living in a day when people are searching for an easy believism. They don't really want to get out of their comfort zone, but they want to believe just enough to soothe their conscience, but not enough to really affect their behavior and conduct. Many want the crown of righteousness without the pain of the cross. See, when you go to the cross, you say, well, okay, why was the cross such a horrific event? Well, that's because of sin, and that's the wages of sin. When Jesus died on the cross, that's the payment for sin. It's death. And it is horrible. It is ugly. And you think about all that He went through and how the men were so mean and ugly and nasty, and it's almost like they were just unconscionable in what they were doing. Well, that's what sin is. Sin's unconscionable. Sin has no respect at all. It just wants to destroy you. Another one is faith and biblical repentance is thought by some to be the way, it's just way over the top. It's just too much. Faith and biblical repentance. But what many do not understand is that there is a price to pay no matter where you decide to stand. We're going to look back in the first century, in the day of Jesus. Some decided to stand with the temporary instead of the eternal. They were more concerned, as you look back in verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Let me translate that. They would rather not have any negative things said about them or toward them, you know, about their faith and their religion. So the easiest thing to do is just be real quiet about it, you know, and kind of be that secret disciple kind of thing. So let's talk about two things now. We're going to talk about secret belief, and then we're going to talk about, secondly, we're going to be talking about, and my notes are moving all over the place up here. Where is it? Tony got my notes. That's what he did. Sincere faith. That's what it is. So let's look at secret belief. Notice their convictions. Go back to verse 42. And words mean something. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on Him. Now, who are the chief rulers? These are the leaders in the synagogue. Now, they could be Sadducees, Pharisees, or they could probably be a scribe, but they were the chief rulers. They were looked up to. But it says, many of them believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees, because they were the legalists, they did not confess Him. Why? Lest they be thrown out of the synagogue. The Pharisees were in control of the synagogue. Let's measure their belief with Elijah. Go to Romans chapter 11, if you would, in your Bibles. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Now, what are we talking? We're talking about Elijah. Go back up, if you would, to verse 2. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Want ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of the Lord unto him? I have reserved in myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. They believed, back in the first century, they believed intellectually, but never came to the point of actually committing their lives to Jesus. They may have been sympathetic, but with no open confession, their testimony was empty. You say, well, what's it got to do with Elijah? Elijah was so convinced, and not the fact that he was in a competition with anybody, but he thought, you know, Lord, as far as I know, I'm the only one. I'm living for you. I am committed. I am living for you. And like Peter, I'm willing to die for you. But yet the Lord humbled him when he said, don't get all full of yourself, because there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee yet, Elijah. But that was Elijah's commitment. Now, how does that measure up with John chapter 12, verse 42? Not real good, does it? Elijah wasn't concerned about everybody else. He was concerned about his relationship with God. Matthew Henry, listen to what he said. The truth of the gospel has perhaps a better interest in the conscience of men than we are aware of. For example, a person's faults may be known, but their repentance is not. Ooh. In other words, they don't want to have that guilty conscience. So you know how you handle a guilty conscience. It's like the Pharisees. They always change the rules to make themselves look better. Well, a guilty conscience, you just continually justify your actions and your behavior and your conduct. But what about the cost of discipleship? Look with me, the latter part of verse 42. It said, they did not confess Jesus, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, here's the cost of discipleship. And understand this. First of all, it's excommunication from the synagogue. You say, well, okay, that's not, wait a minute now, before we get all judgmental here. There's a list of things. There's about six of them that they're going to experience when they stand up for Christ. But back in the first century, if you were Jewish, and especially you're living in Jerusalem, then your life revolved around what went on in the temple and the synagogue. Everything, business, family, everything was related to that. Now, yes, it was loaded up with tradition, and a lot of it was not healthy because they denied Jesus. These were the ones who would end up casting their vote to have Jesus crucified. But just think about this. You'd be excommunicated from the temple. You would be barred from public worship. You would be excluded from the religious life of the community, which is everything, because they had every month they had something going on. They had the sacrifices. They had all these things. There would be the loss of the sacrifice as an atonement for sin, which was traditional, loss of position in the community. Now you're an outcast. You're kept from the society of decent people and to be spoken of to children as a warning of the consequence of sin. And then there was this issue called a Jewish death, a Jewish funeral, and that means that you would be considered to be dead. Forget the will, forget everything, but people would not even speak to you because you don't talk to dead people. So that's what they faced, the early disciples of Jesus in the first century. Now, these were no small things, particularly for those who had been leaders in Israel. They were costly. Although they recognized the cost, they would not pay the price, and so they kept silent. That's why verse 43 says, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, understand, when John is writing this, if you go back up through 42, they were chief rulers, and then because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him publicly, lest they be put out of the synagogue. Now, watch 43. 43 is an indictment that goes right to the heart. Because when you look at 42, you say, well, you know, is it really that big a deal? It has to deal with praise and where your love is. Do you want the praise and adoration of men, or do you want the acceptance and love of Almighty God? Our second point is going to be really interesting. You see, they were fearful of suffering the loss of what was valuable to them. The praise of men over the praise of God. The word praise is the word doxa, which means glory. Is it going to be your glory, or is it going to be God's glory and honor? Are you going to depend upon him, or are you going to just sort of, you know, take care of yourself? Listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know about him. He was executed just a few days before World War II was over. He was German. He was a pastor. He stood up against the Orthodox Church in Germany. because the Third Reich was taking over the church, and it was trying to make the church, was now as part of the government. And he was standing against the leaders of, he would call them Pharisees, of that day. And there was a time when he came to America, and he could have stayed over here. He could have taught in any seminary he wanted to. He was a brilliant mind. And he decided, no, he had to go home. He said, how can I pray for the people that I love, knowing what they're going through, when I could be there with them? So he went home. He went back to Germany. He ended up losing his life through all of this. And the way that they executed him was humiliating. But listen to what he says. He says, Christianity is discipleship. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, he said, then discipleship is automatic. And when he says the word disciple, he takes it and he reminds us that the word disciple comes from the word discipline. So a disciple is a disciplined follower of Christ. He writes, as one who faced precisely the same problem in his day, he fought this practice of being a secret disciple. He called it cheap grace. He said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. He goes on. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy for which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin and it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You're bought with a price, and what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's written a number of books. In one of his books, he has this saying. He says, Christians, be careful of disgracing God's grace. Boy, the first time I saw that, I mean, it just stopped me in my tracks. Disgracing God's grace. So we've got sincere, secret belief. Now we have sincere faith. There's a difference. It takes a bold confession. Now, those questions that I asked earlier, is it possible for a person to be a secret believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's study some more before we answer that. In our day, some hear the gospel and remain unmoved, heeding neither its imperative, its commands, or authority, nor being touched by its winsome tidings. There's another class affected in some measure by the word of the cross, but they do not despise its contents, yet neither are their hearts won by it. And there are some today who are in the church, and they call themselves Christian, that they are openly antagonistic about other Christians and their stands that they take, whether it's pro-life, whether it's, you know, whatever it could be. It's unconscionable, because if you just take the Bible and you read it just as it is written, plainly and simple, then, you know, it's so clear to me, and yet some of them try to twist things and make it like it's okay to do this and that and that. And I mean, they've even gotten now where LGBT is okay. I mean, it's just crazy how it is. I'm thinking, you don't have Romans 1 in your Bible, and evolutionists, you don't do Genesis. No, we start at 12, and it becomes this big silly debate over the whole thing. How about a faith which does not confess Christ is not a saving faith? I want you to turn to Luke 12, and then we're going to go back to Romans 10. But go to Luke chapter 12 with me, and then we're going to put this one to bed tonight. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what Jesus himself said. Luke 12, verse 8. Also, Jesus said, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. See how clear that is? I mean, I got that. I mean, you don't have to be a seminarian. You don't have to understand Greek. And all, you don't, no, it's just what he says. If you confess me before men, he says, I will confess you before the angels of heaven. I will confess you. If not, he says, I will deny you, deny that I ever knew you. But look in, on your way back, look at John chapter 9, and then we'll go to Romans. John chapter 9, verse 22. You remember the man born blind? John chapter 9, verse 22. The parents come, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are after his parents because they want to know what happened to their son. Verse 21, but by what means he now seeth, the parents said, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes? We know not. He is of age, ask him, and he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. My goodness. Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Notice it says, confess with the mouth what you believe in your heart. And then it says, thou shalt be saved. In other words, what you believe in your heart, you're going to say. The old farmer would say, whatever's down in the well comes up in the bucket. But what does all this teach us? It teaches us that belief in Christ and confession of Christ, they belong together. Look in verse 10 of chapter 10 of Romans. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not apologize, shall not be embarrassed. The text teaches that even granted the possibility of such secret discipleship, nevertheless, belief without confession is dangerous. That's back over in John 12. You remember at Pentecost? We are told exactly how many made a profession of faith at Pentecost. 3,000 people were saved that day. And they were saved because not only did they make it public, but they followed in believers' baptism. So these values teach us the relative value of God's approval as over against the variable and passing praise of men. You know, it's amazing when I was first saved how that, you know, if the Lord would have told me that he wanted me to push a pin up I-95 to Savannah, Georgia, I'd have got out there and done it. Because I was so excited about what he'd done in my life. First of all, the burden of sin and guilt was gone. And I was just thrilled to know that God wasn't angry with me, that he loved me. I mean, it was more than being pumped. I was almost crazy because I was just so excited and unashamed and just, I didn't know much, but what I knew, I told, and I said. So, well, that's because you're going to be a preacher. Nobody knew that. Nobody in my family knew that. I was just saved. That's all I knew. It's all that mattered back then. And working in construction, you know, and this is not about me. This is about what the Lord did in my life. You know, there's some pretty tough guys out there in construction, and, boy, they were waiting on me. They were waiting on me. They picked and made fun, laughed, joked, carried on, everything. And I never said a word. I just let it go. And boy, it was hard sometimes because I still had a little redneck in me. And so I thought, but then it's an amazing thing, though, after 4 or 5 months, how that whenever these guys had a problem and they needed somebody to pray for them, who they come. They pulled me off to the side because they didn't want anybody else to see it. David, I need to talk to you. It's all right. I say, listen, man, I mean, you know, would you help me pray? I said, do what now? I don't want to ask what you need. You want me to help you? I said, I'm not going to embarrass you. I said, what you got? I said, I just need you to pray because I got this and that going on. And I said, okay, I'll do that. It's amazing how that happens. God does that. Ultimately, only God's approval matters. Amen. It's almost like we get to the place where fatigue sets in and we get tired of, you know, it's not, I wouldn't say pretending, but we get tired of it. You say, Lord, okay, I come before you and I confess to you that I'm a coward. And Lord, I need holy boldness. I need what, you know, what's over in Acts chapter 1. This is why reading your Bible is important. Lord, I need the power of the Holy Spirit in me so that I can be a witness for you and I won't be embarrassed or ashamed. And with me, I said, Lord, I need knowledge because I don't have a clue what's in the Bible. I wasn't raised in church, so I didn't know. And it's amazing how that he takes care of all that and he answers all of that. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll close. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Here's some of the basic things that I learned early in the faith. And this is what motivated me to even though I was fearful and nervous, to be a witness. Verse 27 of chapter 9. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. I remember the night Brother Harold shared that. It was on a Wednesday night, and he was preaching through Revelation, and he went back to Hebrews 9. And Sandy was pregnant with Lauren, and I was sitting there, and she didn't come that night. She wasn't feeling good, so I was sitting there in a pew. And I don't know what else he said about Revelation, but I just sat there and I kept staring at that verse. As it is appointed unto men once to die, judgment. Good grief. First of all, I was blessed because I was saved from that judgment. Secondly, I was concerned because I had friends and family that if they die, it's judgment time. So I got to warn them. I got to tell them. I used this illustration back when I first started preaching a long, long time ago. And I'll share it with you. I said, if you were driving down the street and you looked over and you saw your neighbor, and it's 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, and you know they went to bed early, and you saw flames coming out from under the eaves, would you just say, boy, they're going to have a mess in the morning, and just turn in your driveway and go to bed? No, you wouldn't do that, would you? Would you go up and you say, boy, you know, I hate to do this, so you knock real easy on the door? Because you don't want to wake them, you know. Don't want to get the dog excited. No, you would kick that door down and you'd scream bloody murder, fire, you got to get out of the house. Why? Because somebody's going to die. And you're not worried about stuff that's in the house. You're not worried about the car, or the boat, and the garage. You are worried about them dying. May God give us the same passion that we see the hellfire of eternity for those who die without Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is not the time for us to be secret disciples. This is not the time for us, Lord, to be ashamed or embarrassed about Jesus. God, if it boils down to, do I love myself more than I love God? Then, Lord, that's a problem. Lord, I remember when I got married, I told everybody I knew that I just got married. It was a big deal. Lord, I pray that we would not hesitate to tell people that we're saved and that we're followers of Christ. And it's amazing, Lord. People our age, they know what that means because they've heard it. Millennials and some of the younger ones, Lord, they're just going to take a little more than just that. They may not. They'll say, saved from what? And they're honest. They're not playing. But God, our generation, our age, they know what it means. They've heard enough Billy Graham crusades. They know. They've heard. They may not have been raised in church, but they know what it means. So God, help us. Give us the courage. Give us holy boldness. Help us not to get all worked up about what we're going to, Lord, you'll tell us what to say. You'll give the words to us. You've already said that. The Holy Spirit will do that. But oh God, help us to tell someone about Jesus this week. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.